Lord, we do thank you for today. We thank you that, as always, that we can come, we can open your word, and Lord, that we can grow from it. And we ask, Lord, that you fill this place with your spirit. You minister to each of our hearts right where we're at. And Lord, that we leave differently than we came. We love you, and we just look so forward to this time with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, you know, I do hope that, I do thank you for being here, and it's nice to be with you. I enjoy this, enjoy our little family, I'm also hoping that you are enjoying all that the Lord is doing in your life, you know, in and through our lives. It's, from where I sit, I mean, I'm able to talk with many of you, and it's exciting to hear about the things the Lord is prompting you and speaking to you and encouraging you with. So, you know, that's cool. You know, today we're going to continue our journey through the book of Ezekiel, and we're going to start with chapter 14 and see where we go from there. And as we move into chapter 14, we need to remember that the Lord has been pronouncing judgment on the false prophets, and he, like last time, the false prophetesses and the prophets, who have been misleading the people and driving them away from the Lord. And we, just as a little bit of review, we look back at Ezekiel 13, which is just a few verses back in verse 22. It says, "Because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and you have strengthened the hands of the wicked, so that it does not turn from his wicked way to save him his life, therefore you shall no longer envision futility nor practice divination. For I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." You know, God's not going to, he's not going to put up with it. You know, and we sometimes, when we're looking at a situation, and we go, where's God in this? And we think, how come you aren't responding? How come you're not doing something in this situation? And we just, it's not our timeline. God will take care of it. It will be dealt with. Okay, it will be. Now, thankfully, the Lord protects those who are seeking after him with their whole heart. I mean, he says, I will pull my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I'm the Lord. I will save the remnant, right? Now, so as we move into chapter 14, we see a continuation of the attempt on God's part to capture the attention of the leadership of that is in captivity. Remember, we are in... as we travel through the last few chapters, we see the Lord showing the events that were to take place in Jerusalem. And, you know, we have looked upon these events in light of the judgment being brought on as a result of the sins of the people. It's always that, you know, it's in a response to their sins, in a response to their lack of repentance, in a response to their rebellion. This is why the judgment is there. And, you know, we saw in graphic illustration the leadership of the nation had been instrumental in leading the people away. I mean, this is one of the things that he's really come against all these false leaders with. You know, in back in verse 10 of chapter 13, he says, because they have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and one builds a wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar, say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding rain, and you, O great, and flooding rain, and you, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely, when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, "Where is the mortar which you plastered it?" Where will all these lies be? Where will, you know? It'll all come out as the Lord deals with them. Which brings us to verse 1 of chapter 14. We find Ezekiel back in his house. Okay, he's in his house, and he's being visited by the leadership of those in captivity. It says in verse 1, "Now, some of the leaders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them?'" Now, on the surface, this seems it seems straight up. These guys have come to Ezekiel's house. In most cases, that act is an act of submission in the fact that the leadership has come and they're sitting in the prophet's house. So they've come, at least by representation, to seek wisdom. They seek counsel. They are looking as though they're doing this. Now, it is assumed, like I said, they've come to inquire of the Lord. Now, this is interesting in that they really don't want to hear his message. You know, we've seen this pushback, you know, in the other chapters, and God keeps coming back and coming back and coming back and telling him and telling him and telling him and telling him because they keep pushing him away, keep pushing back. No. You know, it's not so. Because, you know, more illustrations and more sermons and more, you know, speaking. And we've seen it in the past chapters, you know. And here they are. And they've been there before. Back in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah, sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord fell upon me there." So back in chapter 8. Then we see him here. Then we will see in chapter 20, he says, "And it came to pass in the seventh year, on the fifth month of the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and set before me." And then again in chapter 33, "So they come to you as people do, sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain." So it's an appearance. It's an appearance. Now, in theory, one would think, right, that the religious leaders knew what to do, where to go, and what to say. They knew all the right words. And this is something that we see in Christendom. People know what to say, they know how to act, they know what to wear, they got all the pieces down, right? But there's no relationship. There's no relationship with God. And in our case, with the Lord, right? So though they were in exile, though they were in exile, they did recognize that Ezekiel was a prophet. So their due diligence was go to the prophet and seek advice, right? But you see, God knows the heart, and he exposes these religious leaders right out of the gate, right out of the gate. Now, guys, I hope you picked this up because, you know, we talked about it a little while ago well, we'll look at it again here in just a second. But God knows the heart. God knows the heart. You know, and if we think for a nanosecond that the Lord doesn't know the thoughts and intents of our hearts, we are severely deceived. Just like these elders. See, these elders had set up idols for themselves in their hearts that caused them to fall away. Now, it's very specific. They set up idols in their hearts. Now, when we go, remember the vision? He goes back, all right? And he goes back to Jerusalem. He's in the temple. And we see he goes in behind the door, you know, and he sees the stuff on the walls and the guys with their censers, and he sees them worshiping. So very demonstrative, almost blatant, all right? It's out in the open, even though it's within the confines of the temple. But here, these are things that are going on in the heart of the people, causing them to stumble. Well, what is it? It's, you know, what is it? Lust and greed and covetousness and these things that are secret, hidden, you know, not visible to the normal individual. But like I said, back in chapter 8, when we were going through the temple in his vision, he says in verse 9, "And he said to me, 'Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing.'" Remember, he made a hole in the wall and he went into this room. "So I went in and I saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the wall." So they had all this artwork and all these images and all these paintings and graphics and all these things that they're worshiping up on the walls. Inside the room, a room within the temple proper, right? "And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and there in their midst stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see. He does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" So, you know, in his vision, you know, Ezekiel sees the visible representations of the sin of the religious leaders. He also witnesses the 25 elders turning their backs on God in the temple a little bit later in chapter 8. It says, so he brought me up out of the inner, up into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun in the east. So this is going on in the temple. These are the religious leaders. These are the people who are supposed to be the spiritual heads of the country. So with all this in mind, the Lord asks Ezekiel, it's almost like the rhetorical question, should I, the Lord, hear the words of these elders? Should I entertain their comments at all? Should I allow them to inquire of me, seeing as they have turned their backs on me and the law? Should I even entertain their requests? Now, we know this is not an isolated incident, you know, because we saw back in chapter 8, you know, but the Lord's response is very, very similar. In 20, he says, son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them thus, thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me as I live, says the Lord God? I will not be inquired of you. So he doesn't say, like he says here in chapter 14, shall I listen? He says, no, I'm not listening, right? I'm not listening. Now remember that illustration of the, when he's, you know, he's drawn out the siege on the tile and he puts the iron griddle between the tile and him to simulate the fact that their prayers, their requests, their calls out for mercy, everything is going to the man of God. Nobody's hearing anything, all right? It's a little bit like that dome over them that we see in future scriptures. Their prayers are not reaching heaven because of their sin. But see, the Lord knew their hearts, and he knew what was there and what should have been there. The heart that is seeking the Lord will find him and be saved. That's a fact, all right? We know, you know, we talk about the Romans road all the time, but Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's that relationship, that connection with the Lord. Proverbs 10:23, to do evil is like a sport to a fool, but a man of understanding has wisdom. Seeking the Lord. Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. The heart is deceitfully wicked unless it is turned over to the Lord. He says in verse 4, therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, everyone of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are not all estranged from me by their idols. Ah. This is a very scary place to be, guys. You know, when the Holy Spirit's tugging at you and at our conscience, you know, we feel terrible. You know, if we're doing something and the Holy Spirit's working on us and we feel, you know, our conscience is you know, stop, whatever it is, stop, all right? You know, if we're trying to follow through with that pet sin or trying to entertain that pet sin, okay, it's a good thing if the Lord's working on you. It's a good thing if that guilt is there. It's a good thing if that conscience is being buffeted, right? And that's not just a good thing. It's a glorious thing. Because if we'll just wake up, smell the coffee, and then do something, like turn from what we're doing, we can get back into our good graces with the Lord instead of heading down that path of destruction. Because you see, it's the Lord's desire to draw us out of that sinful lifestyle and have us put that behind us and move forward. But if we reach the point described in verses 4 and 5, we will be left in our own sins. And that's a bad place to be. We get exactly what we desired, and I can promise you, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. It will not satisfy. And here the Lord promises to what? To answer their request with their idols. To give them exactly what they're seeking. That's what we're saying here. You know the old saying, be careful what you wish for? You just might get it. You know, there's a lot there. You just might get it, right? You see, the enemy uses our physical, our material wants and desires to trip us up. Puts them right out there. It's a little carrot that he puts right up there in front of us to see if he can distract us. The enemy does that. All right? Remember Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin or gift, right? Which way are we going to go? 1 John 2:16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the enemy would like us to think or believe that these are all things that that the Lord is providing for us to meet our insatiable desires. Not so. Not so. It's a trick. So here we see that the reason for the judgment that would come upon the people was to draw them back to the Lord. Did you get that? To draw them back. He says he wants to seize the nation's heart and cause them to return to them, because not all of them, not everyone in the nation was serving idols. Not everyone had erected idols. So there's a remnant. Ah, I'm so glad. There's always a remnant. Now, it's very interesting here. We get our word seize from the Hebrew word tafaz, which means to lay hold of, to get possession of, to grab hold of. You know, it's almost a physical thing. It's very descriptive. It'd be like the parents in Deuteronomy 21:19, the parents, it says, then his father and mother shall take hold of him. Speaking of that rebellious son that would not conform, take hold of him and take him before the elders of the city to the gate. In Proverbs 3:12 says, for the whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Just as a father, the son in whom he delights. Whom he loves, he corrects. So he desires, we've talked about this on several occasions. It's not the Lord's desire to destroy everybody. But he does want them to bring them out of this sinful lifestyle that they're living in. In Revelation 3:19, it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So guys, as we struggle in the face of trials, and we need to examine ourselves and make sure that the Lord isn't trying to get our attention. You know, what's going on? You know, is there something? You know, and if we're honest and if we seek the Lord with a willingness to obey and repent, if there is something there, right? He will be faithful to tell us. He'll be faithful to tell us. And sometimes, guys, it takes that kind of intervention. It takes that kind of activity to get man's attention. Because man's pretty hard-headed. Do me a favor and turn with me to Romans 1. You know, as I said, you know, man is really hard-headed. And you know, we're looking in Ezekiel, but guys, this is nothing new under the sun, as they say. And we're seeing the same sorts of things. The same issues, you know, or similar issues are still troubling the people as we move into the New Testament. And Paul is dealing with them here in Romans. In verse 20 of chapter 1 of Romans, it says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and the Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made by corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also, men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. I want you to think, you know, we're looking at Ezekiel 14, and we're reading that list of what's going, you know, we're looking at all the things that God has against these false prophets and the things that are taking place. And then think about what Paul wrote in Romans and look at what's going on today. Do you see any close similarities? Absolutely. Absolutely. Nothing is new under the sun. He says in verse 6, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb. I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So God's calling not only the natives of the nation of Israel, but all the strangers that are also dwelling with those in the that are part of the nation. He's calling them to repent, calling them to walk in a way that glorifies the Lord. Now, it's interesting. This word repent is not the same word that, if we look at this word repent in the Old Testament, this word is shuvah, which means to turn or go back or return, and to turn or go back or return, all right? Now, this is very different from the word that we see in the Greek, mataneho, which means to change the mind, to relent, a true change of heart toward God. So the repentance in the Old Testament that he's calling for, these guys' minds, their conscience is so seared that their thoughts of a relationship with God are not so much, you know, they're not really thinking about God at all. And so he's saying, just return. We'll work on these other things, but just return. Turn away from your sins. Repent from your sins. Stop participating in them. Whereas in the New Testament, when we talk about this repentance, it's a change of heart. It's a, you know, it's a, the Lord's doing a work within them as they repent. And that will come, but he's saying, turn away. Just physically turn away. Put them away. Bury them. Remember when Jacob, and he gets ready to move on his family, I think it was from Shechem, and he tells his family, you know, give me all of your idols. Give me all of your idols. You know, and that's the idols that his wife took from Laban, and you know, any idols that they had. And what did they do with them? They buried them under the tree. Okay? Put them in a hole and buried them, and they went away. All right? So separating themselves. They moved away from them. You know, because his desire, you know, is, you know, they were not capable of a change of heart. But what does God say? He said in Ezekiel 11:19, he says, if they'll repent, he says, then I will give them one heart, a new heart. I will put in with the spirit within them and take the stony heart of flesh and give them a heart of their stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. God would do the work, but he's wanting them to physically turn from these idols, to physically turn from what was going on. He says, but if you won't do it, if you will not repent, and you sought a prophet to inquire of the Lord, then he would answer by the prophet. You know, he would treat them as though their gods were answering them, right? Then he says in verse 9, and if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel, and they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord God. So here he's specifically calling out the false prophets. And, you know, it's, you know, if they speak anything, they're going to receive the same judgment as the individual seeking the inquiry. Because the false prophet wasn't receiving from the Lord. All right? This just like shines a light. Oh, false prophet. Right? You know, and it's necessary that we understand that God is going to use whatever means necessary to accomplish his will. Whatever means. Right? And we think, man, you know, how do you do all this? Right? A good example of this comes from the book of 1 Kings. You guys remember, everybody remembers King Ahab? King Ahab, wicked king. Not nearly as wicked as his wife Jezebel, though. Okay, she was a piece of work, right? So King Ahab decides, you know, he goes up to see Jehoshaphat, and he talks Jehoshaphat into going to war with him against Syria, because he really wants to go to war against Syria. He's just got it on his mind. So as they discuss this arrangement, King Jehoshaphat says to King Ahab, you know, I'll go there with you, but can we inquire of the Lord? And King Ahab says, well, sure, I got lots of prophets. You know, I'll just ask one of them, and yeah, we'll check it out. Yeah, we can go before the Lord. And Jehoshaphat says, well, wait a second. Do you have a prophet that can inquire of the Lord? All right? Not just your prophets. You know, do you have a prophet that can inquire of the Lord? And so he says, well, yeah, I got one of those. And so, yeah, one. Compared to my other hundreds, right? So in 1 Kings 22, in verse 8, he says, so the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there's still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him. I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, nah, let not the king say such things. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. So as they brought Micaiah to the kings, the officers told him he had better agree with their words or else. You know, hey, you're going to make us look bad if you tell them something different than what we've told, right? So Micah answers when he gets there and he says, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that will I speak. Then he came to the king, and the king said, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered them. He said, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. Then the spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaniah, went and near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. So the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Amnon, and the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him the bread of affliction and the water of affliction till I come in peace. But Micaiah says, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all of you people. Now, Ahab did die because he did speak the truth, right? Ahab did die. You know, and the nation of Israel, guys, the remnant, they will return to the Lord. But it will take their captivity to change their hearts. That 70 years of captivity. Remember what he said back in Ezekiel 11:20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's his desire. That's his desire today. So back in Ezekiel, back in verse 12, he says, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread and send famine on it and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these men, these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Jacob were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. So here we see the Lord calling for the land not to sin against him. Now the land, it doesn't sin, right? Now he's calling for a famine against this land that is sinning, right? And we know the land can't sin, but guys, those who manage the land, those who use the land, sure can. And if we consider what precipitated the 70 years of captivity, right, we can see that the failure to honor the land's Sabbath rest for 490 years was the sin. Then he makes it abundantly clear that even if Noah, Daniel, and Jacob were in the land, the only ones that would be saved on their own faith or their righteousness would be those three. All three of these men came from different times in history, different places, right? None had anything to do with each other's relationship with the Lord. But the righteousness of one would not save the other. The righteousness of these three would not save the nation. You see, this is one of those things that points to the necessity of each of us having a personal relationship with the Lord. It points to that necessity. Nobody else can take care of that for you. You can't take care of it for your kids. Your wife can't take care of it for her husband. He can't take care of it for her. Grandma can't take care of it for anybody. Okay? Nobody. Nobody. It can't be. It's a personal relationship. And it doesn't matter who it is. Okay? We saw back in Jeremiah, we saw a very similar thing, looking at the fact that, you know, he's looking at Moses and looking at the patriarchs and how great these men were, but they could not save the nation. He says in 15, if I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they empty it and make it desolate so that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. Only they would be delivered and the land would be desolate. So, you know, as the cities are depopulated by the invasion, you know, or otherwise, the wild beasts begin to take over. You know, as there's no people, the wild beasts take over. You know, you might recall in the early days when the children of Israel were going to take the land, you know, God told them it would be a systematic possession of the land. He said in Deuteronomy 7:22, and the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little, and you will be able to occupy, unable to destroy them all at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Because they would come in, you know, if the cities were vacant, because everything was gone, the animals would take over, and then it would be difficult for them to function within there. Saw in Leviticus, you know, talking about bringing the animals against the children of the people for their sins. But it was to keep the in this particular case, in Deuteronomy, it was to keep the animals from overpopulating the area, thus making it more dangerous and more difficult for them to dispossess the land. But here again, we're reminded, even if Noah, even if Daniel, even if Job were there, it wouldn't make any difference. In fact, they couldn't even save their sons and daughters. It's not possible, right? Not possible. They would be unable to deliver them. Or if I bring a sword on that day and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these men were all in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only themselves would be delivered. Again, all their righteousness was only theirs. Okay, it couldn't be anybody else's. Not only could the Lord bring a famine and wild beasts against the land, he could bring and would bring the sword. Man, all right, would come against the people. He would accomplish this through the Babylonian army and Nebuchadnezzar. Even if these great and mighty men of God were present and praying and just being and interceding and doing, what did Abraham do? God said, "I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah." He interceded. No, there would be no intercession. There would be, these guys would be saved. That's it. All right, not even their children. No one would benefit. 19, or if I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Jacob were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Now, it's interesting, you know, with the inclusion of this plague or pestilence, we see that the Lord has included all the ways the nation will be brought to her knees. All the ways. You know, and we know because we've seen what took place in Jeremiah. And so we know this is exactly what's going to happen. But it's very interesting that we see these four things listed, and it's very close to or very similar to what we see in the book of Revelation as the four horsemen go out during the apocalypse, during the tribulation period, to basically wreak havoc in the land. Now, we see a lot of devastation in that area during the tribulation too. But, you know, we might also note that nowhere in Scripture do we see the intercession of even the most righteous man staving off any of the judgment during the tribulation. The only place that we see any hint was Jesus speaking of the fact that were it not him, that and the day shortened, all would be destroyed. All right? So only him made a difference. But no man, no matter how righteous, we saw, you know, Jeremiah looked at some of the patriarchs, and we see Noah and Daniel and Job, all right? And these guys, they killed it in every aspect in their own lives. But here, you know, it doesn't make any difference. God is not a respecter of man. He's not going to be. And so, the judgment is going to take place, right? Man, no matter how righteous, is unable to save, guys. He's unable to save. Only Jesus Christ can save man from the coming judgment. Only Jesus Christ. He says in 21, for thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, wild beasts, and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. So if these three righteous men, all right, were present, and they were unable to help anybody else get saved singularly, how about if all three are thrown at them? No. Or all four, I'm sorry. So they would not. And man and beast are going to be destroyed because of the sins of the people. And just like, guys, just like the coming judgment that looms over us in this world, on the horizon of the last days, the only hope mankind has is Jesus Christ. He has been the answer since time began. This has been his program, and it will continue to move forward until he returns. And just as Ezekiel, you know, the Lord is using Ezekiel to cry out to the nation, to cry out to the people, to repent, to turn back to him. And today, he is using his word, he's using pastors and the church to do the very same thing. Cry out to the people to repent and return to him. That the judgment is coming. And then, you know, always that little bit of glimmer of hope out there on the horizon. He says, yet, in 22, behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it. And they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause, that I have done it, says the Lord God. So God says he's going to save a remnant. You know, and there will be those that are spared from the calamity. Who did he say earlier? The ones that he was going to spare were the ones that had not bowed their knee to the idols. Now, we don't know what their relationship is with the Lord, but they weren't worshiping the idols, all right? So we can make that, hopefully, make that assumption. But they will have that opportunity to turn. But again, what does he say? You're going to know that I am the Lord. This will be done. You will know that I am the Lord. And that he does nothing without cause. And that's important for us to know, because he doesn't just get up one morning and go, you know what? I think I'll wipe somebody out. That isn't the way the Lord works. That wasn't his desire. He wants to bring people to that point of repentance, because at that point of repentance, restoration can begin to take place. But the people of Ezekiel's day would look upon this. You know, they would see the destruction in Jerusalem. They would see those that are brought up in captivity. They would hear the stories of what took place and know that the Lord's, you know, even so, the Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. They would know that his judgments are true. All right, so that brings us to the end of chapter 14. And he is going to now look in chapter 15. And he's going to be, the next 15 through 17 is going to be a series of parables that he's going to be looking at. And so we'll take on this little short section of 15. Before we end today. It says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch, which is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make an object, or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? So what is it? You know, what separates the vine from the wood of a tree is its ability to bear fruit. It's its ability to bear fruit. And it's obvious that the wood from the vine has no value apart from that. The wood from a grapevine or a vine that he's talking about has no value apart from the fact that it can bear fruit. It's soft. It's pliable. He says it isn't even used to make a peg. What's a peg? I'm not talking about a tent peg. All right. In their houses in that day, they didn't have cabinetry and, you know, marble tops and all that stuff. They had pegs. They would drive a peg in the wall, they would hang a cup on it. Drive a peg in the wall, they'd hang a pot on it. That's how they stored their utensils and their vessels, all right? And so, but the peg, I mean, this wood that a grapevine is, would be too soft. They, you know, you couldn't even hammer it in the wall. And if you put anything on it, it would just bend. Very soft, very pliable, very flexible, right? So basically good for nothing. Right? Except to bear fruit. So in 4, he says, instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it, How much less will it be useful for any work when fire has devoured it and it is burned? Pretty true. All right? If it was no good when it was soft and pliable and just flexible, what good is it going to be when it's a pile of ash? It isn't going to be. All right? It isn't going to be. Because it was useless, it was thrown into the fire, guys. Now, he says, you know, both ends were burned and the center was burned. Well, that's three different events, you know, and so the city of Jerusalem has been under siege three times. And the final burn, the final trashing of Jerusalem is on the horizon, all right? It's on the horizon. It says in 6, therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them, and they will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. So here we see Jerusalem is that vine, that useless vine, because she no longer brought forth any fruit. Now, we've seen Jerusalem, we've seen the nation of Israel referred to as a vine in several different places. Let's go to Psalm 80. Psalm 80. This looks at the nation. In Psalm 80, verse 8. It says, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You have prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root. And it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She set out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way, pluck her fruit? The boar out of the wood uproots it. And the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us and we will call upon your name. So, wow, you know, looking at that vine and the unproductive nature of the vine, and then, of course, the judgment that came upon it. Isaiah 5, just flip over there a few pages to Isaiah 5, verse 1. He says in Isaiah 5, verse 1, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones, planted it with the choice vine. He built a tower in the midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. This is the nation of Israel. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, please, between me and my vineyard, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please tell me. And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant fruit, are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. So here Jerusalem is seen as the vine that has and will be thrown into the fire because of her sin and rebellion. Now, this has not yet taken place for the final time. It will, you know, the second siege was in 597. BC, but she would once again be tossed into the fires of the Lord's judgment by the Babylonians in 586. And although all the false prophets had declared their captivity was short-lived and would, you know, they'd be returning home soon, Egypt would be coming to their rescue. Jerusalem would ultimately be destroyed and the people carried off for the 70 years. This was going to happen, right? He says in verse 8, back in 15, thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God. Make the land desolate. You know, that's the picture that Nehemiah heard when they came and he told him what was going on in Jerusalem, that it was desolate and uninhabited. The temple was in ruins and the walls were broken down. And this was stirred it up in his heart to go and become part of the process. You know, things, you know, he says, you know, I will make the land desolate. Things weren't going to change right then. Things weren't going to change, but there was still hope. The remnant that was alive in captivity, they will turn back to the Lord. They will follow the Lord and eventually be restored to the land. And we get to see that. You know, we've seen it in other studies as we looked at Ezra and we looked at Nehemiah. We saw the repopulation of the land. We saw the repair of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. But this is also a picture of what is yet to come as our Jewish brothers and sisters, you know, are healed and returned to the fold. And we know that even that, you know, that, along with everything else, the relationship with Jesus Christ is what is required. They must acknowledge that he is Messiah. We've talked about this. You know, there's a lot of people out there that think that, the Jews are God's chosen people, so they get a pass. They don't get a pass. They, just like everybody else, must accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But they will. They will. Because Revelation tells us. They will come to know the Lord. We see it in Daniel. You know, we see some in Ezekiel. So we know that the work is being done and the nation will eventually come around. And I know, you know, I keep bringing it up, but, you know, every week I hear of the things that are happening around the world and, you know, just the different players, you know, that we're going to be looking at Ezekiel 38 and 39 in many weeks, but we'll get there. But the war of Ezekiel 38 and 39, and if the players for that event, there's a lot of movement going on in the Middle East right now, through Saudi Arabia, through Turkey, through Russia, and the players within the Middle East that are pushing and vying for space and location and making their desires known. And, oh man, we have we heard yesterday that they're, you know, one of the, I don't know if you heard, but one of the top growing churches in the world right now is in Iran. You know, in an area where, you know, the Islam is ruling, one would think, right? Because of the imams and all of the things going on there. And their strict desire to try and usher in their Mahdi, you know, their Messiah. But it is, the riots are going on, the people are rebelling. The Lord is revealing himself to the people, and they are coming to know him. And so there is this incredible growth going on over there, along with all of the power plays that are happening. Keep Israel in your prayers. I mean, they're coming up on an election, and you know that's going to have very interesting bearing on all the other things that are happening right now. With the peace plan and just all the things that are going on in Israel. So keep that in your prayers and watch the headlines. You know, they're definitely out there happening. But you know, we are, like I said earlier, we are nothing without him. You know, he is the vine. We are the branches, right? And we survive through Jesus Christ. You know, he is made, he sustains us and makes it possible for us to bear fruit. And that's what he wants from us, is to bear fruit. And if we're not bearing fruit, we're dead in our trespasses. We're useless. And what happens to that? You know, the vine dresser cuts the vine off and throws it in the fire, right? But you see, he came that we might have life, and that more abundantly. So, you know, it's, you know, I know, you know, and I keep saying it, but there's so much heavy stuff going on here, and it just seems like they're just hammering and hammering and hammering away and trying to get these guys to open their eyes and to wake up with the various different things that he does. But there's the remnant. And there's always that glimmer of hope, you know, because, again, he doesn't desire to destroy everybody. He does desire to deal with the sin. and he will. So we're going to celebrate communion today. You know, we do this every month, but it's, again, important that we not forget what's been done for us. So I'm going to come up and go ahead. We'll pass this out. And please take it and hang on to it. We'll partake together. Adam's going to come up and play for a minute. And we'll... And as always, guys, I would ask that you take a minute and just spend it with the Lord. You know, we like to make sure that we leave anything at his feet. If there's anything going on in our lives that that needs to be dealt with, then please leave it at his feet, and we'll partake together.